Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we're going to open it to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to rebound if necessary. Since we're veterans here, I don't need to explain the rebound technique. We'll just use it if we have to. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 1 starts out with, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." Now I suppose if you were there with Jesus at the time, he went in and out of a lot of houses, almost many hundreds of times, as we all do. Why does the scripture indicate that he went out of the house here? Why is that significant? Why did the Holy Spirit want Matthew to include this at this time? And sitting by the sea. We know that the sea, of course, is used many times in the Bible to designate the Gentiles. The sea in Revelation, as we studied, represents the Gentile nations. And remember, Christ, of course, was the King of the Jews, and he presented his kingdom to the Jews first, and then, of course, to the Gentiles, and we've seen some of that already in the book of Matthew. Going out of the house represents the fact that he is done with the Jews. He has taught in the cities of Judea, he's been to Jerusalem, and he is basically done with these people. He's presented himself as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as the Messiah, and by and large they have rejected him. And so he has gone out of the house. This is an indication that he is now going to shift his teaching style, and he's going to start talking in parables. And that's the significance of Matthew 13, verse 1. He's out of the house and sitting by the sea, and this would be the Sea of Galilee. And large crowds, verse 2, gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. As we know, Jesus was swamped with people all the time. I mean, there were thousands and thousands of people around Jesus almost at every moment. Many were there, they were curious. Others were there because they had heard this or heard that. Others were there because they wanted healings, which he healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering. When he healed, it was a calling card. It was an indication to everyone that I'm the Messiah. Who else has healed thousands and thousands of people? Nobody in human history. It's never happened before. And so he was always crowded. In this case, he got into a boat and sat down. This is right off the shore there. And notice he's relaxed. He's going to start teaching, but he's very relaxed. You might have run across professors that are not too relaxed when they're teaching. They're jumping up and down, doing cartwheels, and et cetera, et cetera. Jesus is very relaxed. He's sitting. He's not using any Madison Avenue tricks or gimmicks and, you know, raising his hands and raising his voice and ABC, ABCDE, brother. He's simply teaching Bible doctrine. So he's sitting down, relaxed. The whole crowd, of course, is standing on the beach, and they're listening to what he has to say. Verse 3, "And he spoke many things to them in parables." Now, this is a Greek word. It's a compound word. It's parabole is the Greek word. Para, and that's P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. It's a transliteration, because our English word is parable, and parabole sounds very similar. When we have words that are similar from one language to the other, we call it a transliteration. What does it really mean? Well, if you break the word down, para means beside, and bole means to throw. So you're throwing something beside something else. And a parable can be understood. It's a teaching tool. It can be understood by everybody. There's a story, and people, unbelievers and believers, can hear the story and understand the basic story. But the believer should be able to understand the doctrine that's embedded in the story. This is called deductive reasoning. So if you've got Bible doctrine, you can understand the doctrinal meaning of the story. It's not simply a story. You understand the doctrine. So you're putting the doctrine down next to the story. You're throwing something down next to something else. And so that's what he's going to use here. So it's really kind of a test. Do you have Bible doctrine in your brain, and can you do deductive reasoning to figure out what the doctrinal application of the story is? So, to understand a parable, you've got to have Bible doctrine in your soul. If you don't have any Bible doctrine in your soul, it's a story to you, and it's a very nice story, and you can get some indications of what it means. The Pharisees, for example, and some of them could figure out he's talking about us, but that's all they could understand. They couldn't understand the doctrinal application of it. Now, this is kind of a bridge. It's a bridge because we're going very shortly into the mystery doctrine. In a very short period of time, the church age will start, and we will have the mystery doctrine that the Old Testament believers did not have. And that's a doctrine in your doctrinal handbook. The mystery doctrine covered a lot of things, but the most phenomenal thing was that you are now a royal priest. And that's something that Old Testament believers, you know, it wasn't revealed to them. And they probably wouldn't understand much of it anyway, because they had a system of rituals. They had priests that they had to go to for all sorts of things to represent them before God. They had the veil, of course, which represented this barrier between God and man, and the Holy of Holies separating between the holy place. Now, though, part of the mystery doctrine is that you are a royal priest. You don't have to go to anybody. There's no secret handshakes. There's no sprinkling. There's no rituals. You simply go directly and boldly to the throne of God. You are a royal priest. You're a royal ambassador. And these are mystery doctrines, unknown to the church age. It was also unknown that there even was a church age. They knew there was a first coming and a second coming. So they could probably reason, well, there's got to be some time period between the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming. How long will that time period last? What's the Christian way of life? And I put that in quotations. You know, what's the believer's way of life during that period? Because the Messiah has already come. Obviously, we don't need the rituals anymore, but what is the Christian way of life in the church age? They didn't know. Another part of the mystery doctrine is there's going to be a great veil or a great hardness of heart put on the Jewish race. Well, they will not respond to the gospel. Now, God doesn't put them on them. He simply recognizes that will be. But really, this is a carryover from the Jews from the Old Testament, because by and large, the Jews flunked in their responsibilities. They were supposed to be the custodians of Bible doctrine, and they were supposed to disseminate Bible doctrine. With very few exceptions, during their entire history, they flunked. Now, during the seven-year period, they're actually going to be successful. We're going to have the 144 Jewish evangelists that will appear, and there's going to be many, many Jews that become believers. And we have very detailed instructions that are coming up in Matthew 24, 25, 26 about what these Jews are supposed to do when they see the abomination of desolation, for example, standing in the holy place. You're supposed to do this. And when you hear people saying that Christ has come back, come out of the caves, you're supposed to do that. And we'll study that in the future. So the parable is a link, because very soon the mystery doctrine will be coming out. And now Christ is speaking in parables, in part, of course, also because he's gone out of the house. He has left. He's presented himself to the Pharisees, and they basically said no. Now, he's going to have the Palm Sunday event coming up, but now he's going into parables. And so he starts out with this parable saying, behold, in verse 3, the sower went out to sow. Now, who is the sower? Obviously, and of course, the good news about chapter 13 is we have the interpretations for several of these parables in the chapter here. Not all of them, but several of them already have the interpretations. So as we run through this, I'm going to read through it very quickly, because we're going to get the interpretations, because the disciples went to them and said, please explain it to us, which lets you know the disciples didn't have much Bible doctrine, because they couldn't figure it out. So let's read through the parable, and then we're going to get the interpretation, which is coming over in verse 18. So, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Verse 6, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, verse 9, let him hear. He who has ears, of course, is an idiom for positive volition. If you've got ears, figure this out. deduce what I'm just saying, because you've heard the parable, and everybody can understand the story. It's an agricultural society. They knew all about sowers, and they knew all about seeds, and they knew that seeds had to go into good ground to produce things. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Verse 11, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, of course, they all are going to get the mystery doctrines. All 11 of them are going to go into the church age. I say 11 because Judas is an unbeliever. He's going to die before the church age starts. He's going to commit suicide. But the other 11 will finally get there. They're going to have the mystery doctrines. They're going to understand these things. And, of course, even Peter, though, says, if you want to understand the deep doctrines, go to Paul. So Peter recognized that Paul was the chief of the 12 apostles. It wasn't Peter. But they all understood in the great by and by the mystery doctrines, because at this time they didn't understand very much at all, if anything. John probably had the most understanding of all of them, and that wasn't too much. So they were listening to doctrine, and they're going to know. It has been granted to them, because, of course, Jesus Christ knew about these 11 men. He knew about them before the foundations of the world. He knew that they were knuckleheads, and he knew that they would one day get there. And so it's been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, of course, is the full realm of Bible doctrine. These are synonymous terms. But to them it has not been granted. Now, God doesn't pick and choose who is going to get this and who is going to get that. But God knows who will be positive and who will be negative. That's the doctrine of election and predestination. It's not that God says, well, these unbelievers aren't going to get it, or these loser believers aren't going to get it. The reason they don't get it, because they don't want it. And that's why we have the term "it's been granted," because God knew in eternity past who would be positive and who would be negative. He didn't make them. He didn't reach his hand in and say, I'm going to turn the negative switch onto this person, and I'm going to turn the positive switch onto that person. Not at all. So the way the language is written, it's an indication that God has always known. He's never caught short. And therefore, when you're shocked by sins that you're going to do, don't be shocked, because God's not shocked. He's already known about those things a long, long, long time ago. And he's made provisions for those things. But God doesn't harden people's hearts. But there is a function where you are negative long enough to Bible doctrine, you will harden your own heart. And God will allow those natural consequences to occur. And you might die as a product of your own bad decisions. Or God may put you under the sin unto death if you're a believer, and you will die and go to heaven and get a resurrection body when the time comes. So, to them has not been granted. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So whoever has, this is the believer, if you have Bible doctrine, more will be given to you. If you want it. And to those that do not have, this is the unbeliever. So if the unbeliever is the person that does not have, they don't have anything. They're the ones, as we're going to see in verse 18 very soon, that the seed hit the rocky, hit the soil. It fell beside the road, and it didn't go into the soil at all. And the birds always stand for bad things. Now, this is an exception to the dove, of course, that Noah put out the dove and the dove landed on Christ. But usually when you see the term birds, it's not a good meaning. It's not a good connotation at all. And so the birds, obviously, as we're going to see in the interpretation, are Satan and his minions. They love to gobble up and distort the gospel. And, of course, we see this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, where it says, if our gospel is hid, you know, it's hid to those that are on negative volition. Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. God doesn't hide the gospel, but it's hid to people on negative volition. It's just a natural consequence. And that's what the birds mean. So, in verse 12, it says, but whoever does not have, this is an unbeliever, they don't have anything, even what he has shall be taken away from him. What does an unbeliever have? Well, an unbeliever, under the laws of divine establishment, they have certain grace blessings. Just by virtue of being alive, they can find happiness, and this is called neutral happiness. They can find stimulation in being alive on this planet. If they have a good job, they can get satisfaction out of the job. And you'll run across unbelievers that appear to be very happy, very, functioning very nice in society, and they're nice to their kids, and they tell good jokes, and they're pleasant to be around. They have those things. And that's, again, the rain falls on the evil and the virtuous man. And so does the sun shine on both of them while you're alive on this earth. And we study this in Ecclesiastes, where Ecclesiastes basically says, if you're an unbeliever, enjoy what you can right now, because you will not even have that in eternity. Because in eternity, all that neutral happiness will be taken away from them, and they will spend eternity in the place called the Lake of Fire. And there won't be any nice opportunities to have a job and have a spouse and have friends and have all the functions that bring them joy. Because unbelievers can have what the Bible calls neutral happiness. You, on the other hand, can have total misery as a believer. And an unbeliever can be far happier than you throughout their entire life. And your life can suck from day one to the time you die. Because once you're a born-again believer, you have added pressures to you. And when you turn against Bible doctrine, you can't even enjoy the functions of the divine institutions. They don't bring you joy because you are under divine discipline. The Bible says, who I love, I will chastise you. Actually, it says, I will skin you alive with a whip. And that's the believer, because you're in the family of God. And God will allow the laws of self-induced misery to impact you. He will also hit you with the function of I'm going to discipline you. So when you see believers that seem to be having a rough time in life, and you see unbelievers that are just sailing through life, you might scratch your head and say, well, how is that possible? Well, the unbeliever is not in the family of God, and therefore they're not treated as a child. They're outside the family. But they can derive happiness from the laws of divine institutions that the Lord has set up. Why has He set up these laws? To maintain stability in the human race, to keep the human race going along in the devil's world. So don't be fooled when you see unbelievers that appear to be happy and doing all these things, and you're not happy, and you're lonely, and they're not lonely, and you're bored, and they're not bored. That's a function of them having at least enough common sense to enjoy the laws of divine establishment. And when unbelievers go against the laws of divine establishment, of course, their happiness factor is cut down. But they appear to be very satisfied and going along and chugging along through life. But even that which they have will be taken away from them when they die. So again, Ecclesiastes, here's some good advice for the unbeliever. Enjoy what you can now, because that's it. You got 70 years to enjoy a good job, to enjoy the military, to enjoy a spouse, if you can find one that matches up with your old sin nature, to enjoy friends, to enjoy eating good meals and drinking things and going to the movies and your car, or your hobbies, whatever. Enjoy them now. That's all you've got for all eternity. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. It's one thing to hear Bible doctrine, it's another thing to understand it. An unbeliever can hear the gospel when it's presented, but they don't believe it. They do not believe it. They reject it. They do not understand it. You can hear Bible doctrine, but you cannot understand it, which means it does you no good. It just bounces into one ear and goes out the other, just like the disciples for 3 years. It went into one ear and log-jammed in their soul, and that's about all it did. They couldn't apply it because they didn't believe it. They heard it, but that's about it. They didn't understand it. So hearing is part of the game. The second part is to understand it. In other words, to believe it. You understand it, you believe it. That's called wisdom. The application of Bible doctrine to reality is wisdom. Verse 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Perceive is perception, is to actually comprehend these things. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. The heart is your soul. And return, and I would heal them. Isaiah 6:10. Isaiah wrote this in a time of great apostasy in the nation of Israel. Remember, the Assyrians were closing in on the northern kingdom in 721. They would wipe it out. They were closing in, of course, on the on the, I said the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, the Babylonians were closing in on that kingdom. They would wipe it out in 586. So Isaiah was a prophet. Of course, what happened to Isaiah? He was sawed in half. And that's what they generally did to the prophets of God. They killed them, they stoned them, they abused them, they didn't listen to them. Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of them. And so he was teaching Bible doctrine on a daily basis, and that was basically his assessment of these people. They will not return. But if you do return, I would heal them. So if you rebound, Hezekiah was the king, and Isaiah was telling. Remember, Hezekiah was king, and Isaiah said, get ready, you're dying real soon. And Isaiah returned. Hezekiah returned. And he got he rebounded, and extra time was added on to his life. That's the same with us. We always say, as long as you're alive, you have an opportunity to return to Bible doctrine. Your testimony might be, I listened to Bible doctrine for about a year, then I left. And then 5 years later, I came back. I was given a speech yesterday in Houston, and it was near Baraka Church. And there's a lot of old folks in the audience, so I figured, well, I bet you some of these people have went to Baraka Church, because it's very near the vicinity. It's like maybe about a mile away. So I threw out some things about Colonel Thieme, and sure enough, about 15 to 20 people had been in that church under Colonel Thieme. And they were coming up and telling me that, you know, my wife was married in his office, and one lady said, I've been to that church for years, and I still go, and Bobby, is his son, is teaching there now. And so it was quite interesting to see all these old-timers. I felt young for a change. They were there. And then I kind of wondered, I could tell a couple of them when they were talking in the past tense. And I was wondering if they were still hot for Bible doctrine as they were back in the day, because many people back in the day were attracted for various reasons. In fact, one of the reasons a lot of people went to that church, because they had a lot of good-looking women that used to go to that church. And so a lot of the guys would go to hang out with the girls, and then the girls would go to hang out with the guys that were going for the girls. And I remember back in the 80s, it was a very vibrant place. But a lot of people use it as a dating tool. Even though great Bible doctrine is coming out of there, they weren't listening to Bible doctrine. They were going there to date. Or for business deals, because a lot of wealthy people would go there, and so other people were attracted because the wealthy people are going there. And they would pretend, as they'd sat through the services, but they had other agendas. But I can't look into their souls, but it was interesting to see. Quite a number of people knew exactly who I was talking about, and so that was very enlightening. And I could see a couple of them shaking their heads in affirmation when I was giving the gospel to the group there. Like, preach on, brother, that type of stuff. So back to our verse here. The situation in Isaiah is the same as the situation in Jesus' day. They will not return. The Jews, which is a term that's used by John, because John's a Jew, doesn't mean all Jews. It stands for the hierarchy. The vast majority reject Jesus as the Messiah, and certainly the religious Jews, the ones in charge of the temple, they rejected him out and out. And then verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. This is obviously meant because Christ knows what will happen to these people. Right now, there's not much going on with these disciples, but there will be. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Moses longed for the day. He knew the Messiah was coming, and he wanted to be alive when the Messiah was alive. So all the prophets that talked about the Messiah, they wanted to be alive when the Messiah was alive on the earth. They knew he was going to come as a man, and they longed to be in that generation, but they weren't. But these people were. Verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Because remember, they had in verse 10, they asked him, why do you speak in parables? Which is basically saying, we don't understand it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, which is the gospel, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Sown in the heart is your soul. That's the word, Greek word is kardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It doesn't stand for the pump that pumps blood. It stands for your soul, your perceptive part of your soul. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So in the ancient world, the sower would be Christ, of course, in this case, or God the Holy Spirit. And you have a big bag of seeds, and the sower would put them in his hand and just kind of throw them out, scatter them out. And people could understand that. So the seeds that hit the road, they're not going into the ground. Now, these weren't paved roads. These were, if it's near a Roman road, it's paved with stones, but most of them were just hard hard dirt, and seeds aren't going to go into that hard, hard dirt. And the birds, of course, comes and snatches those things away. Now, this is a reference to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. When the unbeliever hears the gospel, God, the Holy Spirit, this is called common grace, takes the information and makes it understandable. He takes the place of the human soul of the unbeliever, because unbelievers do not have a human soul. So the unbeliever, which is this person, has a soul, and they have a body, but they do not have a human spirit. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the human spirit is necessary to understand Bible doctrine. You cannot understand Bible doctrine. You can understand the principles and laws of divine establishment, which is part of Bible doctrine, but you cannot generally understand Bible doctrine without a human spirit. So God, this Holy Spirit, takes the place of the human spirit for the unbeliever to make the gospel understandable. And then it's the choice of the person. If you say, I believe it with a speck of faith more than none at all, then God, the Holy Spirit, takes that amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. As we said many times, suppose the unbeliever hears the gospel and they have this much faith. That's their faith output meter. Suppose another believer has this much faith. Suppose another believer has this much faith. Which one is saved? None of them. The amount of faith you gin up doesn't save you. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take that amount of faith, and this will save you. This will save you, and this will save you, because God, the Holy Spirit, takes your output of faith and makes it efficacious. Therefore, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, nobody can boast about anything associated with your salvation. You can't even boast that, well, my faith was greater than your faith, because obviously no two humans are alike. We're going to see that with the parable of the pearl. No two humans are alike. We're all unique. No two humans have the same output of faith when you hear the gospel. You just don't. Some will have, you know, can gin up this much faith. Well, where have you been all my life? And some will be like, well, okay, I'll believe it. 0.001. But even if you had all the faith output that every human ever had credited to your faith output meter, that still wouldn't save you. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take your amount of faith, which is the mustard seed size. Today we'd call it an electron going around an atom. And he makes it efficacious. This is the salvation ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's his role in salvation. God the Father is the one that planned the salvation plan. God the Son executed the plan by dying for the sins of the world. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. And he also is the one that makes the gospel understandable. So that's how we interpret this verse, obviously. Look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so when anyone hears it, understands it, does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So it's in there. You hear it. But hearing, you do not hear. That's why we quoted Isaiah. Seeing, you don't perceive. As an unbeliever, that's exactly you. But that applies to the believer, too. You hear Bible doctrine, you don't hear it. Doesn't mean a thing to you. If you're negative. Verse 20, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, that is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This is a believer now. We have different categories here. The first category is an unbeliever. Second category is a believer that receives it, but the soil is not very deep. Now, if you're a farmer, for plants really to grow well, the roots have to get down into the soil. But you've got shallow soil, the plant will spring up real quick, but then without the ability of the roots to get down past that shallow soil, you're not going to get good production. That's why in Texas it's very hard, because our topsoil is about a half an inch thick. So things can pop up real quick with a little bit of rain, the grass, but it don't last long because there's no root to go in there. So that's what happened here. This is a believer. They don't have much depth, which means they don't have much positive volition. They have enough to be saved. They're saved, and they receive it with joy. Thank you, I'll take it. And then verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself. In himself. This is you. God doesn't put rocks in your head. You put your own rocks in your head, which is negative volition. But it is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now you can't lose your salvation. This person's a born-again believer. They are saved forever and ever and ever. But remember, the point of the story is production. Once we get into the believers, now it's the production issue. you're saved because the seed went into the soil, boom, the plant came up, you're in. You know, you are a plant. You weren't a plant. You're not going to be a plant very long, but you're a plant. And you spring up very quickly. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the second category. They've got a little bit more depth to the soil, but now thorns and things are coming up around them. This is the details of life. This is the person that doesn't have their priorities set. Their priorities is not Bible doctrine. Their priority is the concerns of the world. And of course, with the concerns of the world comes adversity, but also comes prosperity. And prosperity will distract you as well. I don't need Bible doctrine. Things are going very well right now. I've got a good job. I've got a good spouse. I get three meals a day. Don't need Bible doctrine. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've given me. I'll catch you later, basically. What really peels off a lot of positive believers is not adversity. It's prosperity, believe it or not. What causes the collapse of nations is not adversity. It's prosperity. They cannot pass the prosperity test. And it is a test. Prosperity is a test. That's the problem with our country. We have too much prosperity. The Great Depression generation, they had a lot of adversity. And that produced a very strong generation of Americans. You don't work, you don't eat. They got all that. Today we got Bernie Sanders idiots. They want something for nothing. It's a prosperity test that we flunked. The kids want $200 tennis shoes. Well, what the hell? They don't know where the tennis shoes come from. They just want it. And they get into every weird thing you can think of because they're too prosperous. They don't need to work in a job. You kind of wonder where these people get a job. Who would hire them? Dressed up in weird outfits and, you know, earphones in their ears 24/7. They're just lost. They are saying all sorts of things on the internet without saying a thing. It's mindless gibber and jabber. Because they flunked the prosperity test, and so have their parents. And that's what it's called. The deceitfulness of wealth. They choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. You're producing nothing. You're saved, but that's about it. 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's what plants are supposed to do, is bring forth fruit. You as a believer, God expects you to produce. And he's provided everything you need to produce, except your positive volition. You've got to provide that. And if you have positive volition, you will produce. And all people are different. People produce at different stages, different times. Everybody can get to 100-fold. This is just a reality that not all believers reach the top levels. But God wants you to reach the top level. The reason you don't, well, because you don't. Verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But when his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest and the time of the harvest. And I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's go to verse 36 and interpret this parable. Let's get the interpretation because we're given the interpretation here. And so we'll start with 36. Then he had left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Of course, they don't understand. They don't understand what it is. Now, Christ is giving Bible doctrine here. The parable, the first parable we studied is a general trend which covers all ages. I mean, that's Old Testament, that's New Testament, that's the tribulation. That's a general principle for all believers. That's how things work. But now he's going to talk about the Jewish end of the age. You'll notice that Matthew is going to talk a lot about the tribulational period and the second coming. And this parable deals with the tribulation and the second coming. Verse 36, verse 37. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ, who's on the earth right now. Jesus is sowing the good seed, obviously. And then 38, and the seed is sown, of course, to these Jews. This is a parable for the Jews. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The Jews were required to spread the gospel to the world in the Old Testament. That was their mandate. They failed that mandate. Verse 39, but they will not fail it, of course, in the tribulation. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists are not going to stay in Jerusalem, folks. They're going to go all over the world. And Gentiles are going to be protecting them. We're going to see this in Matthew 25. They'll get special rewards because they're going to be hunted down to be killed. 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. That's the thorns. Let's go back to 38. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And of course, you're either in one camp or the other. You're either saved or not saved. You're a son of the devil. Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. If you're an unbeliever, your father's the devil. If you're a believer, your father is God. It's as simple as that. There's no such thing as the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. It's a damn lie. We're not all brothers, and we're not all children of God, and God's not all our father. If you're not a born-again believer, your father's Satan. His Majesty the devil is your father. And that's what we have here. They are the sons of the evil one, the tares. 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The end of the age is the end of the Jewish age. That's a term we're going to see again in Matthew chapter 25. And the reapers are the angels. The angels are going to come back at the second coming, and they're going to reap. They're going to take the thorns off the earth. And so the wheat are Jewish believers that will go into the millennium as human beings. They're alive. But the tares are the evil ones. They're going to be taken off the earth. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned, verse 40, with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The fire is the baptism of fire. We've studied that many times. The baptism of fire. You can look up the doctrine of death and you'll find the baptism of fire, or look up the doctrine of baptism. They're identified with fire. That's what the word baptismo means. It means to identify one thing with something else. They're identified with fire. You're identified with eternal life. They're identified with fire. So it shall be at the end of the age. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Lawlessness refers to those that reject Bible doctrine. They reject the gospel. Those are the lawless ones. 42, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. A lot of liberals don't like to think about hell. They say, well, there's no hell. They take their scissors and cut out all the passages about the furnace of fire, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, they try to explain it away. Hell is separation from God, folks. That's what it is, separation from your Creator. And this is language of accommodation to show you that it is not a nice place. And, of course, 43, they're going to go into the millennium. That's the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And, of course, we know that Jesus is going to be taken off the earth at the first coming. That's when it says, you know, in this parable, he's gone, but he's going to come back. And when he comes back, then he will tell the angels to use your reaping tools and take the unbelievers off the earth, and only Jewish believers will go into the Jewish kingdom to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's go back to verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The mustard seed, of course, refers to the gospel. Today we would say the electron going around an atom. It doesn't take much faith to be saved. You can have 0.000001 and still be saved. The tree, of course, is the church age here. The church age, we're going to spring up and be a gigantic tree. The birds are what? They're not nice little birds. The birds represent the false teachers. And the false teachers are going to come and nest in its branches. So in the church today, we're in the body of the church, there's a lot of birds in our branches. And these are false teachers from A to Z. Every Sunday and sometimes on Wednesday, the birds are squawking and doing all sorts, and they're crapping on the tree and they're squawking. That's all they do. And what they're putting out is evil. They do not put out grace Bible doctrine. They don't know anything. And if they do know it, they conceal it. They don't give you Bible teaching. They give you the playpen of Christianity. And the birds infest the church right now, which is the tree. They're everywhere. You can't go on any branch without running into some of these birds. And if you've ever been into San Antonio Riverwalk, you'll see bird crap all over the ground. That's all they produce. And they squawk. They're loud as hell, and they whack, whack, whack at night, and they're crapping all over the place. And that's all they do. And that's what they do. They're false teachers, and they serve His Majesty the devil. Although many of these birds are born-again believers, some of them are, some of them aren't. But they try to deceive. Verse 33, He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. So leaven, of course, always stands for evil. Look up the doctrine of leaven in your handout. It puffs things up. It's human works. So the woman here took and hid in 3 pecks of flour. Peck is a piece of dough. It's like a biscuit or whatever. And it's all leaven. So what are the 3 pecks? Well, again, remember the context here. 1 peck is going to be for the church age. We're going to have a lot of leaven in the church age. We just saw the parable here of the tree that springs up, and when Christ is gone, you're going to have a big tree that's going to spring up. It's going to be the church age. But there's going to be a lot of false doctrine in that tree. So 1 peck is for the church age, false doctrine. And what else we have? We have the parable just about the age, the end of the Jewish age. During the tribulation, you're going to have a peck of leaven for the Gentile unbelievers. You're going to have a peck of leaven for the Jewish unbelievers. You're going to puff up both. And, of course, we're going to be dealing with those very shortly, too, when we get to the Gentiles here in verse 47. So that's the 3 pecks of leaven. 1 for the church age, 1 for the period of the tribulation for Jewish believers, and 1 for unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers and Gentile unbelievers. But leaven is always evil. And it puffs up things, and that's what's going to happen. It always happens that way, and that fits in nicely with the parable of the mustard seed in 31 and 32. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Psalm 78:2. The things hidden since the foundation of the world, again, the mystery doctrines have been hidden since the foundations of the world, and the parable is your first indication that it's coming. The mystery doctrines. Believers should be, born-again believers with doctrines, should be able to figure these parables out at this time. But the mystery doctrines are coming very, very soon. So Christ started out, and it was predicted that the Messiah would use these parables to introduce, very soon, the mystery doctrines. So we've already explained the tares, so now we're going down to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And a man found and hid. And from joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You are of great price to God. And we're going to see very soon that you're a pearl. God loves you and me with an infinite love beyond your comprehension. I know I'm always talking about how no damn good we are. But this is a passage that says we are beyond. We are something that God considers very, very precious. And God loves you with an infinite and a maximum love. Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He was on the cross. And God wants the very best for you. So when God, the Holy Spirit, sees your positive volition, He sells all that He has and buys that field. You are that field. Christ died on the cross for you. And that is a love beyond your comprehension. You think you know love with a member of the opposite sex? You don't know anything. The love that God has for you is far beyond anything we can ever imagine. The only way we can ever even start to appreciate it is to understand the full realm of Bible doctrine. But you are precious in God's eyes, He bought that field for you. Even if you were the only human that ever existed, he would still die on the cross for your sins and suffer the pains that are beyond our imagination for you. That's how much he loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And that's a love that has the impersonal impact, but it's also a love that God has. And that's the love that God has for us. He sells everything that he had and buys that field. And that's what God did for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves every human. And yet, most humans say no. They don't want it. But if you say yes, God will do everything compatible with his essence to save you. He'll do everything compatible with his essence to make you a 100-fruit producer, all the way to the very top. He doesn't say, well, no, I'm just going to give you up to 80 or 30. He wants you to go all the way to the top. He has an infinite love for us. And then we have that fitting in with verse 45. He's telling him in another way, the same thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Who's the merchant? God. Who's the fine pearl? You. He's seeking a fine pearl. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what Christ does. He finds one, and he sells everything that he has and buys it. Now, of course, pearls are very valuable stones. God, in God's eyes, you are extremely valuable. And, of course, how are pearls formed? This is also an analogy to Christians and how we develop into a pearl in our Christian way of life. It's a little piece of sand that gets in an oyster and irritates it. It's formed through suffering. Somebody has to suffer to form the pearl. And so you could look at that as, I could do a whole sermon on that for an hour. Christ suffered to form the pearl so you could be a pearl. He suffered on the cross for your sins. That's true. Where are pearls found? They're found in the ocean. The ocean, of course, represents humanity, all humanity, sometimes all humans, sometimes specifically for the Jews only. So a pearl is a perfect analogy because it's priceless. And you are priceless to God, absolutely priceless. That's why he's keeping you alive. That's why he's keeping me alive. Because we're priceless. He wants to use us. He wants us to develop to the full ranks of spiritual maturity. We are absolutely precious in his eyes. And he would sell everything that he has to get you. And he did. He absolutely did. That's exactly what God did. He sold everything that he had. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of God, of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. End of the age, we always know what that means, right? End of the Jewish age, at the end of the tribulation. That's the end of the age. Why do I say that? We're going to see this in more detail in Matthew 25 because God owes the Jews 7 years. The prophecy in Daniel was 490 years. Well, only 483 years have clicked off the clock from the time our Xerxes issued the proclamation in 445 B.C. until the time that the Messiah was cut off. 483 years, when we count the Jewish years, are 360 days. Ours are 365. And you do the math that we did in Daniel before, it's on the tape. You come up to approximately 30 A.D. But Christ still owes them. God still owes them 7 years. That 7 years will occur during the tribulation. And then you'll have the end of the Jewish age. So when you see the term the end of the age, just write an ellipsis there, the end of the Jewish age. So it will be at the end of the age, verse 49. The angels will come forth, same angels that we had in the terror explained from verses 36 to 43. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. The wicked are the unbelievers, the righteous are the believers. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Gentiles go into the same place as the Jewish unbelievers go, hell. And that's for the Gentile believers. So we had it for the Jewish, we have it for the Gentiles. They're the fish. The fish are taken out of the what? The ocean. The ocean, again, is very often used, the sea is very often used for the Gentiles. We study that in Revelation. Generally, when you see the term sea, it stands for the nations, the non-Jews. So that's where we have the fish analogy for the Gentiles, and the wheat is for the Jews. This is funny. Let's all laugh together. Verse 51. Have you understood all these things? And they said, you can almost see these people sitting there with their eyes big, yes, Lord, yes. And they said to him, yes. And we know the answer is no. They don't understand squat. I guarantee you. You can just read the New Testament without even knowing any Bible doctrine and say to yourself, these people are stupid. And so, yes. No, they don't understand it now. They will understand it in the future, but not now. And Jesus, of course, has a great sense of humor in his, humor in his humanity. He didn't say, no, you boys were all lying. He just kind of probably gave him a little Mona Lisa smile and nodded his head a little bit and said, okay, and just moved on. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. So Jesus knows that they will all get there, but not now. There's no way they're there now. Now, what are these things that are old, things that are new, and things that are old? The things that are old are the Bible doctrine that you now have. The things that are new Bible doctrine, or the application of Bible doctrine to reality. You're never going to be at a point where you don't need to learn Bible doctrine anymore, because the rate of forgetting will exceed the rate of learning if you let it get to you. You don't want that to happen. You always got to keep moving forward, keep moving forward, keep moving forward. So, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom. A scribe, of course, refers to someone that's a lawyer, someone that's a serious student is what it means. Are you a serious student? Well, if you're here consistently to Bible class, you're a serious student. Or if you get it on tapes or some other way, or MP3s or whatever they call it these days, you're a serious student. Most people aren't serious students. They don't take notes. They don't study their notes. They don't look at anything. They just hear things, they want to get entertained, they move on to the next thing. But if you are a serious student, and we, of course, don't cater to people that aren't serious students in this Bible class, if you're a serious student and you become a disciple, a follower of the kingdom of heaven, that means you want to learn Bible doctrine, you're like the head of a household. You're the top dog. The head of the household, you are a household of one. So you tell your old sin nature, no, I'm going to study Bible doctrine. You control yourself. You let Bible doctrine control your volition. When you don't want to do it, you do it anyway. You're the head of your own household, or you, at least you're the head of your own soul. You control it. You have volition. You get tempted, say, I'm going to do it. You get bored, I'm not going to do it. I get distracted, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to let that stone develop in my soil. I'm going to have deep, rich, black soil, and it's going to go down, and I'm going to produce. You're the head of your own household. And that's another thing I forgot to mention about pearls. Each pearl is different. They all look alike, but no two pearls are alike. Each of them are slightly different. If you're a pearl merchant, they try to match them up to the right sizes. Ladies, you've seen that. And you go to the store and they get the right sizes to match it. No two are alike. And we are not robots. No two of us are alike. And each one of us is a pearl of great price to the Lord. So none of us are alike. You don't lose your individuality because you study Bible doctrine. You're either going to be influenced by Satan and Satan's thinking as a believer, because he can't, you're not his child, but he can influence your thinking, or you're going to be influenced by the thinking of God and Bible doctrine. And so Christ says that these treasures are going to have things new and things old. Your treasure is Bible doctrine in your soul. There's going to be the old Bible doctrines that are there, the foundations, and there's going to be new Bible doctrines. And I guarantee you, if we went through chapter 13 again, we could learn new Bible doctrines out of the doctrines that we have now. You could always pull something new out of the Word of God. Or you hear, it's interesting, and we all do this, you hear a doctrine like 1,500 times, and then something clicks. On the 1,500th and first time, it finally falls into place. Well, how'd that happen? Well, that's just how it happens. That's just the way it is. That's how Bible doctrine finally clicks. One day it'll finally click and become a reality. You can hear it and hear it and hear it, and just one day it's heard just slightly different, and then it all falls into place. Verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his own hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. Now this is back in Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue there. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So these are the snobs, negative volition. Jesus didn't graduate from the two theological seminaries in Jerusalem. He went to the local schools there, but he didn't have any big sheepskin on his wall. And so they're snobs. They said, how do you get this stuff? And we didn't. We grew up right here with you. And how do you do in these miracles? How are these things happening? Verse 53, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In fact, if you go to Mark chapter 6, you'll see that they named them there in Mark as well. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 12, I believe, Matthew 12, 46 to 50, and also in Mark, you'll see the same concept. Now, a lot of people say, well, this word brothers just means that they're brothers in the sense of we're all brothers. No, these are his half-brothers. There's no other way to read the scripture. It's very clear. This is his flesh and blood half-brothers, because God the Holy Spirit provided his 23 chromosomes, and Mary provided the other 23. She is not the mother of God. She's the mother of humanity, of Jesus. She has an old sin nature, and she sins. So the half-brothers are there, and they said they all knew him. They grew up there. And his sisters, he had at least two sisters. Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? In other words, they're still alive. They're still here in Nazareth. We all know who these people are. They're, you know, upper-middle-class family, but there's nothing special about these people. How'd this happen? And then he says, where then did this man get all these things? Jesus had perfect understanding of the Old Testament doctrines. They loved for him to read in the synagogue because he had perfect diction. He was lucid at every point. And they loved just to hear his voice. He had a great voice. He had great diction. And he knew the doctrines. And so everybody loved to listen to him as a reader in the synagogue. But now at this point, when his public ministry is going on, and he's doing these miracles, and these thousands of people are flocking around him all the time, they're jealous, and they're resentful. And they're saying, well, he shouldn't be that. What gives him the authority to talk about the Word of God? He didn't even go to the theological seminaries. He didn't spend a single day in any of these theological seminaries. How did he get these things? Well, obviously he was taught, but he didn't get the piece of paper to hang on the wall. In fact, you as law students, you know, don't think you're going to learn much in law school. You're going to get a piece of paper, but what you're going to learn is on your own. If you're expecting teachers to teach you, it ain't going to happen. It's all a system where you got to have the piece of paper to hang on the wall, then you got to pass the bar. Doesn't make you a good lawyer. And somebody, actually, that doesn't have the piece of paper can be a much better lawyer than you and represent his clients with much more zealousness than you. But they don't have the piece of paper. Therefore, in our system, we would disqualify them. But it doesn't disqualify someone from teaching the Word of God because, well, I'm not a pastor teacher, I'm not an evangelist. If you've got the gift of pastor teacher, you don't need to go to a school. You do need to find someone to school you. That's true. Because you've got to find someone that knows Bible doctrine to submit to their authority, as Paul did, as all these people did. Paul set up a traveling seminary. They didn't produce sheets of paper. But Paul had to adjudicate these people. Yep, you're ready to go out. You've got the gift of pastor teacher. You know basic Bible doctrine. Go, go, go. So yes, someone has to teach you. You just can't sit up there and you see some of these idiots that get up there and start teaching in the deep south here and there. They've never been to a Bible. They've never had any training at all. They just read something and the King James Version start handling snakes and away they go. They're disqualified because they've never studied. And so they're very snobbery here about Jesus. Verse 57, they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. A prophet is not without honor. It should be a comma there. Except in his old hometown, and in his own household. And you might, if you're a husband, you might say this at your own family. You know, a husband's not without honor except in his own house. and so, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. It wouldn't do any good. What's the purpose of miracles? It's to demonstrate that I'm the Messiah. They rejected him already. They would not listen to him. So in Nazareth, his own hometown, they rejected him. And therefore, what's the point of doing miracles? Not going to do any good. And my goal of doing miracles, not to alleviate human suffering, it's a calling card to show you that I am the Messiah. But they reject him because of their snobbery. They're snobs. Well, where did this person get all that information? Well, obviously he got it in his humanity by learning Bible doctrine. He learned, he applied, he developed, he grew very fast in wisdom and stature. Matthew covers that concept very clear. By the time he's 12, he's a mature believer. Who taught him was not revealed. He obviously went to the synagogues. He was taught by somebody that had Bible doctrine. But very rapidly he was able to he got the lessons of 2 plus 2, but very rapidly when he got 2 plus 2, he was able to read it for himself and go 2 times 2. And develop his own doctrines. And that's what pastor teachers do. They have certain basic doctrines, but they can also, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, develop new doctrines out of doctrines that they already have because they have the gift. But you have to have, of course, a firm foundation in basic Bible doctrine and advanced Bible doctrine before you start shooting off into new teaching techniques, obviously. And therefore, we close out the verse, the chapter of 13. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of learning your holy word. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us in time, and you have written them in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen.